So we've been studying as church history for the last quarter and the week. And I thought it would be fitting to extend that to this week and listen to what Leo the Great has to say on Easter. And particularly here as we look at Easter, we've already seen Leo the Great. Mark covered him very well a couple weeks ago. So I'm not going to get into the history, into what was going on during his tenure as Pope. We're just going to jump right in to the second chapter. I'm skipping chapter one, primarily because he has a scheme more organized than I am. And so the previous week, he had a long sermon on the Passion. All right, and so the beginning of his Easter sermons, a tie into the last week from the Passion, we aren't going to go into there. But starting with chapter 2, accordingly, since the apostle says, the first man is of the earth, earthly, the second man is from heaven, heavenly. As is the earthly, such also are they that are earthly. And as is the heavenly, such also are they that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthly, so let us also bear the image of him who is from heaven. We must greatly rejoice over this change, whereby we are translated from earthly degradation to heavenly dignity through his unspeakable mercy, who descended into our estate that he might promote us to his, by assuming not only the substance, but also the conditions of sinful nature, and by allowing the impassibility of Godhead to be affected by all miseries which are the lot of mortal manhood. All right, so, as we look at this, for starters, what in the world is he talking about here? First man, second man. Adam and Adam. So it's not talking about Cain or Abel or Seth?
No.
No? You sure?
Heavenly. Kind of
okay.
That one.
Okay. So we've got Adam. Who's the second man then?
Christ.
Okay. Right. Now, anyone know where he got this terminology? Where this comes from? It's from Paul, yeah. Paul. Now, Paul is a broad. Can we narrow that down a little bit? First Paul, second Paul?
Romans?
No. Where did we talk about the resurrection? Definitely a topic of Thessalonians. Where else is the resurrection a matter of discussion? If you want to study the topic of resurrection and you could only go one place, where would it be? Okay. Luke? Luke's a good spot. We'll be there later this morning. 1 Corinthians 15. All right, where Paul lays out the doctrine of resurrection kind of from start to finish. All right. And that's where he's drawing this from. First Adam, second Adam language is from 1 Corinthians. Now, it's found elsewhere, but that's really where Paul develops it. All right. Now, he talks about a change. We must greatly rejoice over this change. What change is he talking about? Ethan? Yes, I just preempted you. Ethan? Okay, he is talking about the change from being associated with Adam to being associated with Christ. And we're going to see more of that as we go on. Continuing with chapter 2, and these are short chapters, so none of them are long. And hence, that the disturbed minds of the disciples might not be racked by prolonged grief, he, with such wondrous speed, shortened the 3 days' delay which he had announced, that by joining the last part of the first and the first part of the third day to the whole of the second, he cut off a considerable portion of the period, and yet did not lessen the number of days. The Savior's resurrection, therefore, did not long keep his soul in Hades, nor his flesh in the tomb. And so speedy was the quickening of his uncorrupted flesh that it bore a closer resemblance to slumber than to death, seeing that the Godhead, which quitted not either part of the human nature which he had assumed, reunited by its power that which its power had separated. All right, so how does Leo calculate the amount of time Jesus spent in the grave?
Maybe a day and a half.
Okay.
But still keeping 3 days at the same time.
3 days, so that would be what? Friday, Saturday, Sunday? So he has a Friday, Saturday, Sunday understanding. Now, are you aware of the discussion that goes on around how many days was he in the grave? There's in some circles there is a big debate of was he crucified Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. It's for people that care to debate, it's a heated debate. And the biggest issue in this is if we go to Matthew, there's a passage, spend 3 days and three nights, the sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights. Right? And it's that 3 days, three nights thing that prompt people to look at anything other than the Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Right? But his understanding, and mine as well, right? Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Short day Friday, short day Sunday, all day Saturday, 3 days. Yes, sir.
Would part of that come from the fact that the way that the Jews calculated the day-night shift rules?
Some of it's that, and some of it's the fact that if you get part of a day, that day counts. All right, and they're consistent. They also do that when they count years. So when you count, you know, this king reigned so many years, and this king reigned so many years, and you start adding them up, sometimes the numbers don't line up. Because we want January to December kind of measurement, and they go birth to death, and if he died in March, that year counts, and if the next guy's, you know, from March on to whenever, that part also counts as year, and you get 2 years counting, or 1 year counting as two. Right? So, but that's how they measured things. Now, as we look at Leo's theology here, how does he view what happened to Jesus' body in the or Jesus while his body was in the grave? What happened during that time? Both. Okay. So, and this carries on with some of the theology that we saw last time with Leo, and we've seen elsewhere with, you know, just focusing on material, immaterial. And this is not commenting on two parts or three parts to the person. This is just talking about this is what happened to his body, this is what happened to his soul. And Leo says his soul went to Hades. All right. Anyone know what that's a reference to or an allusion to?
Abraham's bosom.
Okay. Passage wise, where he might get that idea. Two primary passages. There's 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20. There's also Ephesians 4, 9 and 10. So he's looking at those. Said Jesus descended down to Hades, hell. There's a lot of different ways it's named, but he went into the place where dead people are kept. Right? This is also the place where what 1 Peter says, the spirits that disobeyed. Right, and he witnessed to the spirits, or he bore testimony to the spirits. So that's where what he's looking at here. Right. Now, but let's we see that Leo says body here, soul here. What's his Christology here? As we close this chapter, what is his Christology? What's he say about Christ and the nature of who he is? Right here, and this is consistent with what we've seen of him in the past. Okay, tell me more about that, because that's very much what he's talking about.
He's basically acknowledging that Jesus is deity because he's able to go into Hades, go somewhere that he was not intended to go.
Okay. No, you're starting to drift off the way. No, he says, look, we have body. And I think he says spirit, soul. So we have body, soul, all right, two parts, both parts human. All right, and so which quid? Neither part of the human nature which he had assumed. So the soul is human, the body is human. He was fully human before death, during death, after death, after the resurrection. He is always in this state. He is always fully human, right? Before, during, and after. And that's important because remember the conflict that was going on here that Leo spoke to regarding the deity of Christ and the union between the fully deity, full deity, full humanity brought together in one person. All right, so he's even here as he's talking about Easter, he's addressing kind of sideways, but he's still addressing that issue. Fully God, fully man, same time, and that doesn't change before, during, or after, you know, before death, during death, or at the resurrection. He's still fully human. Moving on to chapter 3. And then there followed many proofs whereon the authority of the faith to be preached through the whole world might be based. And although the rolling away of the stone, the empty tomb, the arrangement of the linen cloths, and the angels who narrated the whole deed by themselves fully built up the truth of the Lord's resurrection, yet did he often appear plainly to the eyes, both of the women and of the apostles, not only talking with them, but also remaining and eating with them, and allowing himself to be handled by the eager and curious hands of those whom doubt assailed. So what's he doing here? As he's preaching, what is he talking about?
The proofs of the resurrection.
Proof of the resurrection. He's saying, it happened. Right? It happened. And how? What evidence does he present of the legitimacy and the truth of the resurrection?
He presented it in human terms.
Okay. Okay, so we've got see, feel, touch. That's
and here.
Okay, that's we'll call that witnessing. All right, they're witnesses to the resurrection. Those that have seen him alive after death. All right, what else? Because there are two other things that he points out here. Okay, he does human, living, being things after the resurrection. He eats, he's touched. So these are things that dead people don't do, spirits don't do, but he is fully resurrected in a human body. He has a human body that's capable of doing these things. And finally, he starts with this. It's what I call material evidence. The stone's been moved. The tomb is empty. There's no body there. The linens were folded, taken from John. So he says, that should be enough right there. But then you also have the witnesses of the angels. And you've got the witnesses of the disciples who saw him, who touched him. He ate. So all of this is a body of evidence of the proof that the resurrection happened.
He also alludes to the compassion of Christ because in there he talks about those who doubt assail.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what he was trying to reinforce, those that had trouble with it.
And we'll look a little bit at that this morning.
Yes, sir.
When I say this morning, I mean later in the second service. For to this end he entered when the doors were closed upon the disciples, and gave them the Holy Spirit by breathing on them, and after giving them the light of understanding, opened the secrets of the Holy Scriptures, and again himself showed them the wound in his side, and the prints of the nails, and all the marks of his most recent passion, whereby it might be acknowledged that in him the properties of the divine and human natures remain undivided. And we might in such sort know that the Word was not what the flesh is, as to confess God's only Son be both Word and flesh. All right, so what further evidence does he present here? Okay. Right, so the remaining persistent manifestation of what had just happened. Remember, he was crucified anywhere from a day and a half before, all right, to depending on when these happened. He was here, he remained for another 40 days, so a day and a half to a month and a half before. All right. And those scars were there. Right? As a matter of fact, they're not just scars. The holes are there. So we have that. What else? What other evidence?
Mm-hmm.
You have homework this week. Thank you for bringing up your homework assignment. Look it up. All right, so we have the bestowing of the Spirit that he talks about. And he's, notice he says that's necessary. That had to be a precursor to opening the Scriptures. All right, see, that's what he's saying here. He gave them the Spirit so that they could understand God's Word. And then he goes back through and lays out the scope of Scripture, so they could understand what just happened. Now, and what do these things all together, what do they provide? And when we talked about this just a minute ago.
It might be acknowledged that their divine, that his divine human nature remained united or undivided. Okay.
So, now, how does he do that? How does this all prove that point? It hinges on something Ethan was saying.
Well, he still had his divine powers, but in a fleshly body.
Okay, not quite. Who has the authority to give the Holy Spirit?
God.
And for Jesus to give the Holy Spirit says, I'm God. No one else can give the Holy Spirit. All right, so that right there is a declaration of divinity. Right, and so here in the resurrected state, he says, doing God things, doing human things, you know, the whole nails and hole in the side, and God, man, one person still after the resurrection. Right, so we confess God's only Son to be both Word and flesh. Remember, the title Word here goes back to John 1:1, right, and deity. Right there. The apostle of the Gentiles, Paul, dearly beloved, does not disagree with this belief when he says, even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know him so no more. For the Lord's resurrection was not the ending, but the changing of the flesh, and his substance was not destroyed by his increase of power. The quality altered, but the nature did not cease to exist. The body was made impassible, which it had been possible to crucify. It was made incorruptible, though it had been possible to wound it. And properly is Christ's flesh said not to be known in the state in which it had been known, because nothing remained passible in it, nothing weak, so that it was both the same in essence and not the same in glory. So what was he? How does he define resurrection here? What's he say that resurrection is? What's that?
It's not the end.
It's not the end.
It's the changing of the flesh.
It's a change. It's a change of state from fleshly to something else, something greater. All right. And here, notice he says it's an increase in power without losing humanity. So just because he is more after the resurrection doesn't mean that he was any less human. Before. He is human both before and after. And what's his new body like? And his language here is a little bit more difficult, not words that we typically use today. Impassible. All right, and the way he's using this, it means incapable of suffering. All right. So before resurrection, suffering. After resurrection, no more suffering. What else? Incorruptible. Right? And here he's using it in the sense of unable to be injured or become ill. Right? It's not only can he not suffer, but he's set in that state. That state's not going to change anymore. He's never going to experience the effects of sin. Because remember, illness, the pain, those came with sin. So he is in this state where he can no longer suffer, and it'll never happen again. So what's this final, the final condition of the resurrection body then? I highlight it in the bottom. What's that mean? Okay, recognizable, still human body. He has the nature of a human. He is still, in every sense of the word, human. And yet, there's a difference. What's the difference?
Not the same in glory.
Not the same in glory. All right. And we talk about this when we talk about resurrection and looking at future state. We call it our glorified body. He is greater in glory in the resurrection than he was before. But he's still human. In every sense of the word, human. But what wonder if St. Paul maintains this about Christ's body when he says, all of the spiritual Christians, wherefore, henceforth, we know no one after the flesh. Henceforth, he says, we begin to experience the resurrection in Christ since the time when in him who died for all our hopes were guaranteed to us. We do not hesitate in diffidence. We are not under the suspense of uncertainty. But having received an earnest of the promise, we now, with the eye of faith, see the things which will be. And rejoicing in the uplifting of our nature, we already possess what we believe. Right, so what does he mean by we begin to experience the resurrection of Christ? Is he saying that someday We'll start this process? What's he mean?
That because of Christ's death and resurrection, we have the guarantee, so it will happen. We don't have to wait. We don't wait for it as if it might happen.
Okay.
We'll have it at some point, but it's a guarantee.
Okay, so he's talking about the confidence. We have, anyone know what he's talking about as far as having the guarantee? What's he talk about there? The earnest of the promise? All right, the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the baptism of the Spirit where believers, when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we're given the Holy Spirit. All right, and that's a permanent giving. Right, and that's our proof, our down payment, our surety of the fact that God will resurrect us. But he doesn't say we have to wait for resurrection. He's saying right now, just the giving of the Holy Spirit is the beginning of the resurrection process. Right? We begin to experience the resurrection because we've been given the Holy Spirit. So we're already 1 foot out of the grave before we ever get into it. Let us not, then, be taken up with the appearances of temporal matters. Neither let our contemplations be diverted from heavenly to earthly things. Things which as yet have, for the most part, not come to pass, must be reckoned as accomplished. And the mind, intent on what is permanent, must fix its desires there, where what is offered is eternal. For although by hope we were saved, and still bear about with us a flesh that is corruptible and mortal, yet we are rightly said not to be in the flesh, if the fleshly affections do not dominate us, and are justified in ceasing to be named after that, the will of which we do not follow. So, since we're 1 foot out of the grave, since we're already participating in the beginning of resurrection, what should be the result of that? Our focus is on heavenly things, because we're already participating in heavenly things with the giving of the Holy Spirit, with being identified with the resurrection and having this promise, that's us. It's just a matter of time, but that is us. Right? And so we should then look forward to heavenly things rather than being oriented on the things around us. How's that for theology, practical theology? Sound okay? Yeah, sounds pretty good. I hope I've said something along those lines at one point or another. And what's he mean by must be reckoned as accomplished? Okay. Part of it. What else?
That
He's talking about things to come. Eschatology, that's our fancy theological word for it. He's talking about eschatology, the things that are to come. And he says, they're a done deal. Right? That's modern idiom for this. It's going to happen. It's the inks already dried on that contract. They are going to happen. Right? And we are to act upon the reality of those events, even though we haven't experienced the fullness of them yet. Because they are going to happen. They are as real as what we're experiencing right now, even though they haven't happened yet. Now, as we get down there, and he says, yet we are rightly said not to be in the flesh. Wait a second. Are we in the flesh or aren't we? He does. He plays with his words a little bit. So what does he mean by this?
In nature.
Okay, what else? You're definitely barking up the right tree there, but I'd like to hear more about it.
Our sin nature, being not of this world anymore. I'm trying to figure out where are you.
He's talking about the sin nature, but we have what? We have a new nature. We're a new person in Christ. All right, so in that we are in Christ and not in the flesh, right? He says we don't even need to speak of ourselves as being fleshly if we're not being ruled by the flesh. We are now slaves to God, not slaves to sin. All right, so in that way, we are not of the flesh either. Even though we're stuck in this, he says, flesh that is corruptible and mortal. Right? He acknowledges that this state still is less than what it will be. And yet, we're in Christ. And so we can be said rightly that we're no longer in the flesh. Playing with semantics.
Why does he use the quote, though, by hope we were saved as opposed to by faith we were saved?
Well, he's talking about Romans. All right, Romans 8, and he's where Paul uses the hope. We hope for the things that we have not seen. All right, and so he's looking at Romans 8 and talking about the hope of the resurrection. Right, and we were saved.
So that's a quote from Romans.
Yeah, an allusion to Romans. He's talking about Romans 8, but that's not a direct quote. And so, when the apostle says, make not provision for the flesh and the lust thereof, we understand that those things are not forbidden us, which conduce to health and which human weakness demands. But because we may not satisfy all our desires, nor indulge in all that the flesh lusts after, we recognize that we are warned to exercise such self-restraint as not to permit what is excessive, nor refuse what is necessary to the flesh, which is placed under the mind's control. And hence, the same apostle says in another place, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it. Insofar, of course, as it must be nourished and cherished not in vices and luxury, but with a view to its proper functions, so that nature may recover herself and maintain due order, the lower parts not prevailing wrongfully and debasingly over the higher, nor the higher yielding to the lower, lest if vices overpower the mind, slavery ensues where there should be supremacy. All right, and here he's quoting from Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. So that's where he's getting this from. So how does Leo understand this statement by Paul, make no provision for the flesh? What's his take on this? You'll have to qualify that statement.
Don't give it a reason to grow. Don't put yourself in positions where the flesh can just take over and the lust can take over.
Okay, see, now I'm glad you added that last bit in, because it sounded like you were telling me I should not give my son and daughter food because otherwise they're going to get bigger and bigger. Oh, okay. Well, that's...
He does.
He's playing with his terms a lot here. But so he's, there's two sides to what he's saying. Part of it, he's talking about the unhealthy, sinful desires of the body. And that's half of it. But the other half of it, he says, we understand those things are not forbidden us, which conduce to health and which human weakness demands. What's he talking about there? We need food, water, sleep, clothing, shelter typically, right, especially here in Texas when it starts raining. Right. So there are things that our body needs that are good for our health. Right? And he says Paul isn't prohibiting those things that we need for health and well-being. In fact, right, he says, you know, you need to feed those parts of you. Don't abstain from the food, drink, sleep, the things that we need to be healthy. Why does he say that? What's the concern there? And he makes it really explicitly clear there at the end. Can't you see it? I say that somewhat facetiously, tongue in cheek. Well, no, he's talking about higher desires, baser desires.
But that kind of idea that if you don't take care of your body, then the base desires can take over.
Yes.
More easily.
If you don't take care of yourself, you're more susceptible to giving in to the lust of the flesh, to sinful desires. That's what he's saying. If you don't provide for your own needs, you make yourself vulnerable to things that you should not otherwise be vulnerable to. Right? And so he says, take care of yourself this way, you know, feeding, drinking, the things that you need for health, but don't feed yourself, he says, not as it must be nourished and cherished, not in vices and luxury. Right? So that's not how we nourish and cherish ourselves in indulging our sinful desires. And when he says luxury, that's over comfort. Right? He's not railing against the wealthy here, but the ones that live in the sinful overindulgence. All right, that's so he says that's not healthy nourishment. Right? Not the excess. And remember, Rome had a little bit of a reputation for excess. So not in excess, not in sinful desires, but take care of yourself in the way that it needs. Right? And either side, if you don't take care of yourself or if you lean too much on the luxury and vices side, either way, you set yourself up for sin to reign when it shouldn't. That's not the state that we should be in. Right? So, and we typically, we're well aware of the stay away from the things we shouldn't be doing, sad things. But it doesn't often as often come out of take care of yourself. Because if you don't, you set yourself up for failure. I don't think we hear that quite as often. Let God's people then recognize that they are a new creation in Christ, and with all vigilance understand by whom they have been adopted and whom they have adopted. Let not the things which have been made new return to their ancient instability. And let not him who has put his hand to the plow forsake his work, but rather attend to that which he sows than look back to that which he has left behind. Let no one fall back into that from which he has risen. But even though from the bodily weakness he still languishes under certain maladies, let him urgently desire to be healed and raised up. For this is the path of health through imitation of the resurrection begun in Christ, whereby, notwithstanding the many accidents and falls to which this slippery life the traveler is liable, his feet may be guided from the quagmire onto solid ground. The steps of a man are directed by the Lord, and he will delight in his way. When a just man falls, he shall not be overthrown, because the Lord will stretch out his hand. These thoughts, dearly beloved, must be kept in mind not only for the Easter festival, but also for the sanctification of the whole life. And to this our present exercise ought to be directed, that what has delighted the souls of the faithful by the experience of a short observance may pass into a habit and remain unalterably, and if any fault creep in, it may be destroyed by speedy repentance. and because the cure of old standing diseases is slow and difficult. Remedies should be applied early, when the wounds are fresh, so that the rising ever anew from all downfalls, we may deserve to attain to the incorruptible resurrection of our glorified flesh in Christ Jesus our Lord, who lives and reigns with the Father and the Holy Ghost forever and ever. Amen. So, of course, that's the end of the sermon. So what's his point here? As he wraps it all up, what's he saying? Ethan, I think you got it. You're smiling.
No, I'm rereading exactly what you just read.
One of the points he does make is he does point out that it's not dwelling on the resurrection isn't just for the Easter time.
Okay.
It's a time that we need to actually dwell on it through our whole entire life.
All right. It's a year-round thing. All right. We have a phenomenon that you are all familiar with. It's the Easter Christmas Christians. They come twice a year, Easter, Christmas, and that's the extent of their interaction with the church. And he's saying here, don't be Easter Christmas Christians. And if you have been an Easter Christmas Christian, let Easter motivate you into building a new habit. Let the Easter reflection on the resurrection inspire you to be more, right, to participate. Right? And he says, and if any fault creep in, it may be destroyed by speedy repentance. Right? And here he uses this metaphor of disease and ailment. Is he talking about cancer or tuberculosis? What's he talking about? Sin nature. Right? He talks about it as a disease, and what's the cure for the sin nature?
Repentance.
Confession.
Early.
Yeah, he's saying, as soon as you realize you've fallen, pick yourself up and walk away from it. Repent and get back. Get back into your relationship. Right? He says, don't hang out there because we're trying to be cured of this disease. It doesn't do any good to play in that pool. Right? It says you repent and you keep going. The sooner the better. Right? As we are slowly being healed from the disease of sin. So, that's Leo. That's his take on Easter. Right, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for Leo, for the wisdom that you have given him regarding your word. Father, as we listen to him speak here thousands of years later, Father, we see that he speaks to issues that are still today because humanity hasn't changed even though times do. Father, we look forward to meeting him, to interacting with him in heaven and further in the resurrection. And Father, we love you, we serve you eagerly and happily. In Jesus' name. Amen.